Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray,
watch and
pray. Ever watch and pray,
find in me
thine all in all.
John Hannity with the ICFUS Network. I welcome you once again this evening to my broadcast. I want to thank you folks for listening. I know, I don't know who you are personally, but the internet does keep a track of listeners. People have called in, and as you know, I don't see well, so I don't see the light come on my monitor to know whether someone's called in. One of these nights, I keep promising this, but I have to find someone willing to stand in for me and help me with the callers. So far, we're just making out a schedule where I can't make that promise as to when. I have given out my email address. And for those of you who may have missed it, it's johnhannity@hotmail.com, and no capitalization at all in that. And you're welcome to give me some feedback as to what you think of the broadcast or any questions you have that you would like a direct answer to, and I'd be happy to oblige. Tonight, I want to begin a study. And it's not going to be a study that you're accustomed to having. I just want to say it's fresh in the approach. The content, I'm sure most of you out there, totally new territory for you. And I don't apologize for that. I'm sincere in it. I want you to know that there's some factors about this study that will just absolutely drive you up a wall. You'll say, I don't believe that at all, that I've never heard that before. And to suggest that you've never heard that before, which is a common response to this, I've never heard that before, simply implies that you have heard everything and you know it all. And I don't want to be rude, but I want to tell you that most of the things we have been taught over the course of the years throughout the churches of America on this particular subject falls under the category of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Now, it's a very important passage, and I'm going to read it for you, and you may listen. You may decide at that juncture that you have other things you'd rather do. Maybe you want to go out and clean the trunk of your car instead of the broadcast. But here's the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, reading from the NIV. In the context, I'm jumping in the middle of the context here. For such men are false apostles, deceitful, workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what the actions deserve. Now, that's a strange way, I will admit, in starting out a broadcast with that particular passage. But that isn't the topic of my broadcast tonight. Instead, it is the overwhelming picture of the broadcast from the perspective of popular position taken by most churches and therefore the people. And I don't fault the people. I don't even blame the churches. I am simply suggesting in this passage of Scripture, as an application to what I'm going to say tonight, is that most churches, however imbued they may be in their doctrinal positions as a denomination, no matter how focused or how much they have been dyed, D-Y-E-D, by a thought process of the people within the pews of those churches. And there are some people who are dyed to the wool, as the phrase is. In other words, they're not going to change no matter what you say. I'm not trying to change anybody. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Conversion is a Holy Spirit's job. Anybody who thinks you're going to convert somebody, first off, they are deceiving themselves and probably deceiving anyone who follows their teaching. The Holy Spirit is the only one with capacity to convert us. And his limitation is based upon the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot fabricate anything. I've heard people say, the Holy Spirit said to me, blah, 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 and it doesn't match Scripture, so right off the bat, it's probably a masquerading angel of darkness trying to presume themselves or itself to be an angel of light that is telling you something. If anything you hear out there in the name of God doesn't match the Scriptures, now you're not going to know that unless you read the Scriptures. There's so much to be said about the Bible that cannot be said, and because it's an exhaustive work. It is for the centuries, it is to the cultures, it's because of time, it's among other peoples, it's national, it's international, it is forever true and ultimately true, and there is no contradiction within it. Now, that's a big thing to talk about. And so tonight, if I can just somewhat focus your attention on the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, I want to give you a little background into that book tonight. I want to share some things about that book that I believe is just as holy, just as important, just as encouraging, just as sacred as the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I believe as well that the book is just as clear in its message as anything else that an apostle, no matter who, Peter, Paul, or Mary, sorry about that, it just flowed. For those of you who don't know who Peter, Paul, Mary is or are, it's a group, a singing group. Not very well, but But they did well financially, and I think most of them, if not all of them, are still alive. But their music died a long time ago, and probably what shouldn't have been sung anyway. That's just okay. You know, I don't care for music that much, apparently. But Peter, Paul, or Jesus, back to my point that I am trying to make, what they say is clear. It has a focus, it has a purpose, it has a foundation, and it has a message to the audience to which they are delivering it. Because it's Scripture, then it also has a message for every time following, including our time. And so that is one of the definitions I'll give you of Scripture. It is the Word of God, revealed by God to His prophets or His apostles, or through His Son, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by men led and told what to write. And so we have what we call our Bible today, which is the Word of God, the exact Word of God, as much as Jesus was the exact Word of God. And if you have little reference or reverence toward one, you're going to have little reference or reverence toward the other. The Word of God written is the same in its content as the Word of God living. Now then, there are several approaches to the book of Revelation, and most people don't have even no matter what view they take, do not have a consistent view. They jump around a lot. And one of the things that I insist on, and I want you to be equally as dogmatic, is that the Word of God has to be consistent. It represents God. And therefore, God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you apply that Hebrews 13:8 passage to Jesus, but Jesus is also God, even though we see Him as the Son of God, the S-O-N of God. We know Him as the Son of God only because He came to this world in the tent or tabernacle of a man. He was made in man's image. In the creation account, and every generation following is born, is made in the image of God. But Jesus was made in the image of man. And so we have that picture of Jesus, but He's God. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is a triune picture of God in His three-dimensional ministries. Well, back to my book. And so they view the book of Revelation as it foretells the future. And people, most churches today, believe that the book of Revelation is about the future. About our future. There's a few popular writers who have written a lot of books, made a lot of money, sells a lot of movies, and they are suggesting that the book is almost entirely, I mean, there may be a couple chapters that's not, but the majority of the book from chapter 4 following particularly is, they're saying, is all future. Well, I don't believe a second of that. As a matter of fact, my personal view of that is not just that it's a lie, but it's inherently deceptive. It is absolutely dangerous to believe all that garbage that is most popular and has been made popular since the 1800s. Prior to that, that theology did not exist. So going back to the first century theology, is what this is about, and I want to look at the book of Revelation as it was given, inspiredly given, to the first century church, and what we can glean from that for our century and for our personal lives. But the approach that people make about the book of Revelation, one being it is a book of future, and they center most of the book of Revelation in their philosophical bent around three subjects. One, they center it around the rapture. Secondly, they center it around the seven-year tribulation. And thirdly, they poise the rest of the book primarily around the Antichrist. Now, the rapture and the seven-year tribulation and the Antichrist, none of those are in the book of Revelation. It's interesting that they would take something that doesn't exist within the book and make the book all about them. Now, isn't that interesting? You can't find rapture. You can't find Antichrist. You cannot find seven-year tribulation in the book of Revelation. It does not exist. And so it behooves me to be even led, duped, if you will, to believe that the book is about those three issues, when those three issues are totally absent from the book. Excuse me, I'm getting just a little aggressive here. So all to say that beginning with the rapture, which has not yet occurred, and I do not believe will occur, is to suggest that the book is yet to be future even for us today. All right? That's one view. The second view is that it's difficult to understand. It scares me. I'm just going to leave it alone because I don't understand it, and I don't think anybody understands it. I hear different things from different people, and it scares me. Interesting that the same writer who wrote the book of Revelation also wrote 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. When he says, perfect love casts out all fear. So why should a message of the emotion of God bring fear to the readers? God has a heart for his people. He loves his church. And so to suggest that his message, written by the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, would have such an appeal or an effect on the readers of the book. I believe maybe that it is because of a misconception. It doesn't fit the scenario or consistency of God. Just a side note, the other day I was reading Michael Drowsen's book, The Bible Code, and it's interesting to me that he takes the King James Version of the Scriptures and gets his Bible Code out of the King James Version. The church was over 1,000 years old already in its existence. And he jumps to the King James translation, which, by the way, the King James translation has been changed so many times that you cannot find in any church or in your home or in any library. Well, I can't say that because probably the Smithsonian would have something, and maybe there are other libraries of greater renown than the hometown library in your community. But I would venture to say that nobody in the audience would have a copy of the original King James Bible. Now, I have a facsimile of that. But to have a copy of the original Bible, in fact, the King James Bible was not the first English translation to come to America. You may be surprised about that, but the King James Bible has been rewritten a number of times, to which if you bought a King James Bible today, a bookstore, it would not be anywhere, it would not be close to the original King James Bible. Well, it would have been changed a lot. There's a closeness, that's the wrong word to use. But Michael uses the King James for his Bible code extravaganza. If the Bible were going to be, if there's going to be a code, if there's going to be a hidden message within the Bible, it has to be in its original form of Greek or Hebrew. To suggest that the King James, God has blessed the King James with a secret code, is so far removed from logic a sensibility, even an idiot. Well, I can't say that because he wrote the book, but who would believe such a fabrication? Only those who do not have an education on the subject or ability to reason. Therefore, I give no credence to that Bible code. Well, the third thing about the book of Revelation is it is apocalyptic. What does that mean? That's a kind of a heavy word. It means revealed. It means it's been given for a purpose for the people to understand, but it's not for the common man to pick it up, and because it's also a hidden message. But the word apocalypse means revealed. Now, there's two books, particularly in the Bible, that are apocalyptic in its nature, Daniel being another, and Revelation. Now, that isn't to say that some of the prophets of old used some apocalyptic style, where they camouflage, if you will, from the normal vernacular into describing what is going to take place or what has taken place or what is currently taking place. And so basically the book of Daniel and Revelation is an apocalyptic literature based upon the fact that the culture and Christianity are at odds. More so, they are enemies. And so you cannot just plainly or blatantly talk about the things that are necessary for encouragement or truth or enlightenment about God to a community that would intercept, destroy, kill you, burn your book, whatever else, if they knew what it actually said. So particularly Revelation, as we find in the day of John, about 95 A.D., during Domitian's reign, the height of Christian persecution of the first century, John was very particular about what he wrote. But the thing that you have to understand is that even with apocalyptic literature, in order for it to be apocalyptic by its nature, has to have a known foundation, a familiarity with its audience. You can't just talk about hound dogs jumping over the haystack and expect everybody to understand what that means, unless somewhere within the limitation of your small audience, there was a private joke or a message just between two people regarding that. And so John writes his book based upon the 404 verses, giving over 500 references to the Old Testament. So the familiarity of those Christians in the first century, the scripture that was common, was the Old Testament. The apostles' writing hadn't yet circulated throughout the entire church world, and only personal letters to given churches, whereas Paul would write to, churches of Galatia, not just the Galatian church, but the churches of Galatia. And they were to spread those or share those messages with the Colossians, likely with Ephesians, and also the church of Laodicea. It talks about this. Pass those on. Let them be circulated. But until the whole Christian world, as it were, received the message, that was not part of their understanding. But when you take the foundation of the scripture, which was the Old Testament, and it had been around for a long time, and every Christian would have been familiar with the book of the Old Testament, but the church, when John writes, is 65 years old. They've already believed the Apostle Peter that says, add to your faith knowledge. And so these people, 65 years into the Christian history, have learned things, probably exposed to some of the apostles' writings, but nevertheless, they're more mature than just first century Christians. And possibly because of the persecution, they understood the seriousness of believing with conviction. And so that's one thing that you must insist on, is that the people who take the book of Revelation and read it as an apocalyptic nature, first of all, had to understand that it was, in fact, a true foundation that everybody had some understanding on. Now, that scripture I read you in the beginning from 2 Corinthians 11, I have something that Jesus said and the Apostle Paul said, and these are passages that are very significant. Matthew 24, three times, Jesus makes a statement within Matthew 24. They ask him a question. Actually, they ask Jesus three questions. And during the period of conversation, of answering those three questions in Matthew 24, Jesus was insistent that you be careful that you're not deceived. You understand this. Deception is something that is out there, and they want to confuse you, so be very careful that you're not deceived. Three times in that one chapter, Jesus makes that statement. Now, that's not the only place he makes that statement, but I just am cutting time short here. I think it's necessary for you to see that. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, warns the warning about false teaching and falling away and deception. Even 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. There's a real concern about falling away, learning a lie and believing that and chasing after that. And if you were to look up false doctrine or deception in your concordance, and I hope you have a concordance, not just the one in the back of your Bible, although the best translation of a scripture that I found in the New International Version or NIV version, the Study Bible has the best concordance out there. The Application Bible has a very small concordance, but if you bought a Zondervan exhaustive concordance of the Bible, it would help you very much. Or if you have a Greek exhaustive concordance, it will help you immensely. And look up the words deceit or deceive or led astray or false teachers, false prophets. If you look up those terms, you will see how repetitive that the writers of the New Testament were in warning the people. In other words, as Paul would say to Timothy, believe what you've heard from me. You know me personally. And so focus on what I teach, because it's all over the page out there, what everybody else is saying. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the genuineness of your faith. It makes a difference in the genuineness of your character. It puts the integrity and righteousness at the forefront of your thinking. It brings conviction of what is actually truth. And truth is not divided. You don't take a little bit of here and a little bit of there and have truth. You divide it up and all, and you have a lie. You have partial truth. What's partial truth but a lie? And so the ultimate absolute truth of God has to be consistent. And the Bible is very clear. The New Testament is extremely clear on the caution of not being led astray. I was going through the New Testament from Paul's writings, for instance. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written about 51 A.D. And by the way, this may be the first time you have a timeline given to you. So kind of make note of this. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, written about 51 A.D., written primarily to recent converts. They were not deeply mature yet. But he wrote to help them to be stabilized in the faith. And in the midst of the growing persecution of which the Apostle Paul talks about. So as early as the 51, we're finding persecution. Well, I can go back farther than that. I can go back to the book of Acts chapter 8 in the 40s here. And we're finding that chapter 8, verse 1 and following, there was a great persecution that arose against the church. So there's already a timeline established of hating the church making it illegal, chasing them down, arresting them, killing some of them, and taking their property. And so to believe in Christ and to share that with anybody else was a monumental issue. It could mean your death. But for the salvation of someone else's soul, you risked that because you know that until or unless they become a Christian, when they die, they'll go to hell. And hell is for eternity. And that was even very strong in the church of the first century. There was a Greek mythological story about that the Greek context was already known. It goes back into the Persians, having that same underworld view of judgment. It even precedes the Persians by the Babylonians. It goes as far back as the Egyptians. And I haven't traced it further back than that. But I'm telling you this, for centuries, there was already an understanding about the seriousness of the grave. And when we come into Jewish literature of the Old Testament, the grave was the finality of them. They were destroyed in the grave until we find some of the prophetic teachings on what David also added about the destruction and the torment of the grave. But it isn't until we get to the New Testament that Jesus defines that as the word Gehenna, which means hell. And we find through the apostles and Jesus' words what hell is like. And finally, John closes his book of Revelation regarding that same subject also. So Thessalonians was written to new converts primarily to help them grow up in the faith, become solid, and to endure the persecution. Then Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, written about 63 to 65. So we've jumped almost 8 years here. In the timeline that Paul's writing. And he reflects on the importance of rejecting false doctrines, especially in Ephesus, where Timothy is to correct the teaching. 2 Timothy talks about guarding the gospel, pursue it, live with it, preach it, continue preaching the gospel in the midst of this persecution. And this was during the time of Nero. Now, it doesn't say in Timothy's writings. It just says in Hebrews. But as we follow Paul on his missionary journey, Timothy is with him a couple places, and he sends Timothy here and there. And then all at once, Timothy is out of the picture for a while. We don't see it again until we come to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews says that Timothy has been released from prison. There's this young preacher out preaching the truth, and he got captured. I'm just saying that God's people is essentially a missionary to the world that doesn't want to hear the gospel. I don't care if you're friends with a person. Most of them politely reject what you have to say, either by saying that's your opinion, or I don't believe that, or whatever. They are not buying what your message is, assuming your message is pure gospel. Now, if you add something else, I may have a rough time with some of the things you say. But in 2 Timothy, 1st, 2 Timothy, Nero is now the emperor, and he presents a little bit of persecution. Well, not as more than a little bit, but he presents a persecution against a church that is growing in its intensity. Claudius was over that. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. I think I missed that once before on a previous broadcast, because he didn't identify or couldn't distinguish the Jews from the Christians. He just thought it was an offtake of the Jewish religion, so he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. But during that period of time, the persecution was still chasing Paul and still affecting the church. Well, now we have Nero coming on the scene, and Nero is doing more than just arresting a few people. He's blaming the Christians for some atrocities that he creates. and the Christians are being hated more intensely from the world. And we move to Titus. Titus wrote about 63 A.D. To the church in Crete, and he was warning against false doctrines that was going around even in the island of Crete, and that Christians, people in Crete was getting false teaching. So Titus was to correct that. The book of Hebrews is a book regarding the superiority of Christ, that Christ is foremost. He's the Son of God. He's the final word of God. There's no new message since Jesus died, and the conclusion of the old covenant, and that the new covenant has been established with Christ. It's superior to the old covenant, and it's to remain faithful is the purpose and the encouragement of the book of Hebrews. Again, in the midst of persecution, read chapter 12, and you'll see the persecution going on in the book of Hebrews. Well, that was basically around the Rome in First and Second Peter writes. It's around Rome now, the city, and is written to the church in exile. They were chased out of Rome themselves. They were struggling, had to leave their homes, had to leave their jobs. They were trying to make a new life for them. And Emperor Nero was rather excited about this. He reigned in 54 to 68 A.D., and First Peter was written during that period of time when persecution was growing, and there was a suffering, and persecution seemed to be one of the themes of Peter when he writes in that book. Well, I get finally to the book of Revelation now, and the persecution is more widespread. Like I said, it was written in 95 A.D., so we've moved now 65 years into church history. The Roman Empire has taken over. Nero was starting the beginning of emperor worship. He probably didn't care who else he worshipped, as long as he worshipped him. But when Domitian comes on the scene, Domitian puts an end to all other worships. He wants Christians, everybody, to worship him. And, of course, the Christians would not worship him. And so then he took an all-out war against the church because of that. Well, I see that picture growing in the intensity of persecution against the Christians. And I understand that John writes his book during that cultural intensity. So, having said that, I need to bring up something else that you as an audience, I know you know this, but you haven't probably placed it in this position. God is consistent. And that's important to know. God is consistent. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, or heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. There's a song, there is no shadow of turning with thee. In Hebrews 13:8, we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God does not change. What he says, he carries out. What he makes a command to do, the command of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, were enforced all the way up through, including Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And then 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, there were nothing that we found, and it suggests that there's a years of silence that comes out of Amos. There is nothing written. No prophet spoke for God between Malachi and Matthew. When Matthew comes on the scene, the content of that is Jesus Christ, who begins a new covenant. So do I mean that everything in the Old Testament is still valid today? Well, there's some things in the Old Testament that's still valid. You're not supposed to go around and kill everybody. That's a major sin. That's a damnable sin to murder somebody. It's if you have a habit of thievery, that's a damnable reputation to have. If you are a drunkard, that's a damnable reputation to have. That means no drunkard is going to go to heaven. That's what John says in Revelation 21:8. Any coward, not just afraid of the dark coward, not just afraid to face mom and dad when you've broken the glass window. When I was a boy, there's a bird on the porch when I was a kid. And I had a BB gun I got for Christmas. And that bird was sitting on the porch, just right on the porch. And I just cocked that gun and I shot at that bird. Put a hole in the window. Now, you can imagine that, but a dumb kid like me, I'm just after the bird. I'm not thinking about it, hole in the window. Well, when that happened, by the way, the bird got away, for all of you bird lovers out there. I was a failure at that great hunt. It wasn't my marksmanship, I'm sure, just the window distracted or warned the bird when it broke and the lightning flash chain. I don't know what happened, but I missed the bird. Well, when my dad came home, for whatever reason, he would sit in that chair facing that window. I don't know, but he noticed a hole just like a BB had gone through it. Oh, duh, you think? And he wanted to know what I knew about that. I had four other brothers. He never questioned any of them. You talk about picking on somebody. Well, hey, John, come here. What? I noticed there's a hole in the window right there. What do you think happened? Come on, Dad. What do you think happened? I think you shot the BB gun through that window. And you know what he did? That BB gun not only didn't have the trash in pieces, but I never had a BB gun again. To this day, I never had a BB gun. That's just the way it is. And so I didn't want him to discover that. I was a little afraid of asking him. But John isn't saying afraid to tell your parents about shooting a hole in the window with a BB gun. John's saying you're a coward in so much that you will not stand up for the truth of God. You will bow to every wind of doctrine. You will kiss anybody's buttocks. You will even fall down and worship Domitian because you are afraid that you might be harmed. There's no room in heaven for a coward like you. There is absolutely no space, even the outer portals of heaven. You'll not even get close to heaven if you cannot stand up for a conviction of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Bible is true, and Jesus is ultimately superior to everything else. If you cannot make that claim before your friends, for afraid that they might say something bad about you. I'm sorry, I don't have a great promise of the scriptures to apply to your eternity. But John just says, the Apostle John, just says there'll be no cowards in heaven. Huh. You might want to look at that. Oh, surely not. I don't know who Miss Knott is, but surely so. If God is consistent, then I must follow historically what's going on in the Bible to get a picture of what is also going on in John's writing about the book of Revelation. First of all, I find out through John the Baptist. Now, that's the beginning forerunner of the Messiah. He is the one to introduce Jesus. He's the one that baptized him, that identified him as the Messiah, and that he was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptizing for that. He made a statement about the wilderness. He's the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is, to John's day, John the Baptist's day, was outside the city. Okay, it was actually in the wilderness. I mean, wilderness doesn't mean so far away and desolate. Just in that day, the very arid land, you would leave the walls of the city, and quite frankly, you were in the hills and where robbers and tigers and bears hung out.
Oh, no!
And that was a wilderness. There was no livelihood outside that. I mean, there's areas that were cultivated near the river, but you leave a community and you're on kind of on your own. Well, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness near the River Jordan, where they hadn't cultivated stuff, and it was far from the city, close to the Dead Sea, and he was preaching the message of repentance, because the kingdom of God is coming. And he said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He took that out of Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following, but that's what he said. So the first picture I have of the ministry of reconciliation is coming from the wilderness. Jesus also, at his baptism, then left and went for 40 days into the wilderness. So he's also going to come from the wilderness. It's like the text goes on to say, when the devil had tempted him there and so forth, and then he left there and went to Galilee. He didn't go to Jerusalem. I'll just stop you there for a second and say, Jesus went to Galilee when he left the wilderness. Well, why didn't he go to Jerusalem? That's where the temple was. Because the people at Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and all the other Azizes, were so imbued with a theology that was not even proper that he wouldn't have a chance of educating them because they already had their minds made up. So he goes outside of Jerusalem into Galilee. The word Galilee means goyim, which means peoples. Not just people, but peoples. The cultural value and the diversity of culture was so vast in Galilee that there were people from various countries, not just Jews. There were various countries going through Galilee. It was a made trade route with the rest of the world, the Orient, as well as Rome, as well as the Babylonians. All of those did trading in Galilee, coming into from the Mediterranean Sea, and then a trade route over to the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee. Going over into Galatia area, going into the Trachonitis area, going on up into the Roman Tetrarch Philip and the Philippi, in that area, the whole picture was a trade route. So Jesus goes up there and begins his ministry rather than in Jerusalem. Now, the reason I point that out is, let me just tell you something about the temple at this point. First of all, in the history of the temple, this was the second one having been built. The first one Solomon built, then we have it destroyed, and Zerubbabel built it, and then Herod built onto it. And so we have, called the third temple if you want to, but the temple of Herod, for 40-some years, he worked on that temple and did what he did to it. It was majestic. But since the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant never came back to the temple. So the Holy of Holies was empty. There wasn't even an oil lamp in the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look in Leviticus Deuteronomy, you'll find that the Holy of Holies had this kind of glory on the tabernacle, and that's what was the light. There was nothing else in that room. But since the Ark of the Covenant never came back to Jerusalem, the temple was it. The Holy of Holies was empty. It was a charade going on. And when Jesus makes the statement about cleansing the temple and calling it the house of den of thieves, he was speaking honestly about they don't even have the presence of God with them. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's the Pharisees. Pharisees were the high priests. Pharisees were the priestly families. I'm sorry, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly families. It was the high priest was a Sadducee. The Sadducees did not believe any of the Old Testament books beyond the book of Moses, first five books. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in evil spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so that kind of like takes Jesus out of the picture, doesn't it? It takes the New Testament out of the picture. It takes the whole picture of the prophets speaking about God and how he's going to bring Jesus on the scene, because they don't believe in the prophets. So the Pharisees believed in the prophets, but they weren't in charge of the temple. They were in charge of writing civil laws. They built a fence around the fence around the fence around the law. I won't get into all that because it takes me away and my time is fleeing, and I need to share with you the rest of this. So what I'm saying is that he didn't go to Jerusalem because the people there were already deceived. And they're teaching a deceptive theology of the Jewish nation. The Essenes were outside the community, and they had a greater picture of the teacher of righteousness. We found in 1947 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's come to light at that point. We also found the book of Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah. We found several copies of it. We found several copies of fragments of other Jeremiah, Zechariah, other books of the Old Testament, documenting the historicity of them, giving their realities. And so during the time of Christ, the Psalms and a few other books of the Old Testament were available through fragments. But the book of Isaiah was entitled completely. And so they had a closer picture of who this Jesus was to become. But they were outside the temple, and they didn't like the Jewish people inside the temple. They had a hostility against the Pharisees. And so when I suggest to you on a previous broadcast that John the Baptist was an Essene, he approached, when they came to him, he said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" That would be typical of the Essenes against the Pharisees. Well, there's more to be said about that, but not at this point. I have a whole study on that I've done. I think it was in my book, Dynamics of Christ, where I deal with that, or it could be the two secrets. I don't remember where I put that, but I wrote about that, and so I'm articulate on it, but at this point I need to move on. What I'm showing you is that the Old Testament and the New Testament has the wilderness involved with a message coming from God. Even Moses and Elijah, they spent in the wilderness. They were there 40 days like Jesus was, or Jesus was there like they were. But Moses took 40 years going through the wilderness, having left Egypt. Even Jesus went into the wilderness. Even Jesus was crucified. Even Peter writes to a scattered church of persecution. Acts 8:1 talks about the Christians. Great persecution arose against the church, and Saul from Tarsus was the one that was pursuing them and jailing them, or as in the case of Stephen, having them killed. Well, Saul was converted, and his name is Paul. He's now the apostle, and he writes to the churches of persecution. You say that's all the first century, John. That's good, but I don't think the book of Revelation understands that, because we have been taught that in the time of the rapture, all the good people are going to be taken out of the world, so we don't care about persecution. Well, let me suggest something to you, that in today's world, the church in Sudan, you don't know what Sudan is, that's because you're not a world figure and you haven't got a map before you and you don't listen to the news. And so basically you got your head in a bucket somewhere. But the country of Sudan has many Christians been killed. I mean, thousands of Christians have been killed because they are not Muslim. Even the church in China one of the largest, most serious, convicted, conscientious people in the world who believe in God are in China. Most of them are led by 18 to 20-year-old women, having thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the membership of their particular persuasion. But they believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe in heaven. They believe in living for Christ, and they're on persecution. If you've never heard the voice of the martyrs, you might want to Google that or get the magazine entitled Voice of the Martyrs in a print in Oklahoma and find out what's going on in the world, the church world. Not talking about the newspaper or Hal Lindseyism, but the real world. What's going on out there against the church? Now, I've shown you that God's people from the Old Testament all the way up through today, not in America, but in the world, that they are in persecution. So if God is consistent, and I believe with all my heart that he is, then do I believe that God is going to rescue the American Christians out of the world when persecution comes upon the church and they give it the name the rapture? Let me just tell you, no, I do not believe that. If God is consistent, he cannot do that. How would he explain to the church in Sudan or the church in Iraq? How would he explain to the Christians in China? How would he explain himself? God doesn't have to explain himself because he is just, he is holy, he is consistent, and so the scenario painted by the rapture mentality is absolutely off focus. Ooh, should I tell you what I really think about that? Well, the book must be consistent. It must represent a God who is consistent. The book must harmonize with the rest of the Bible writings. It has to be the true Word of God, and you cannot say, oh, well, because it's a different day, we'll just say it's different. You know, you're talking in circles. So let me move on here. I'm on my fourth note here, and I need to move on to number five. Number five, page five, is very intense because it shows something about the book of Revelation that I think you would be interested in hearing. First of all, we have a view of the book, which I'm trying to correct the incorrect view of the book, and say that God has called his people to be sanctified. The word sanctified means to come out from the rest of the world. Don't be like them. Come out of them. It's a separate picture. The word sanctified is to be separated from, and to come out of them. And so I'm asking the people in this book of Revelation, as I would the book of Hebrews or the book of Thessalonians or Ephesians or any book or even the Gospels, when we were told to be sanctified or set apart from the world, it means not so much living as a hermit as it does philosophically not adopting the mentality of the world, the greed of the world, the insensitivity to people, selfishness. 1 Timothy 3, the disobedient to parents, the godlessness. That he talks about the murder, the hatred, all that is worldly views. And if you don't agree with somebody, you get angry at them, and you want to dismiss them as people. You want to treat them as less than people. You'd like to do away with them. And that was what was going on in the first century church, because the Roman Empire Domitian saw them as a threat because they were not falling down and worshiping Domitian. And so the word sanctified just simply means come out from the world. Now, when you make that statement, when you divide yourselves, when you show the difference between the world lifestyle and the Christian lifestyle, there's going to be diversity. Not a diversity, there's going to be an intensity, and there's going to be an animosity. The non-Christian world does not like the church. Non-Christian people don't like Christian people. Anytime they can find a flaw with them, and Christians aren't perfect. My goodness, I mean, judging from my own behavior, there's moments that I don't really presume to act or to portray the Christian message in some of the things I would say or do to people. And I'm not a bulleted person, but I can say some things that can hurt. I don't mean to in my more gentle side. I don't mean to. But in that natural order, which we have a tendency to puff up and protect ourselves or to jump in there, you know, that's just, that's not a biblical picture. And I fall guilty of that as much as others can. But my overall testimony, I would ask God on a daily basis. I pray five times a day. I want to get through this day with righteousness. And I need that because if I just put God in the corner, I'm telling you what, before long, it's dark there. And the sins of the world are part of my behavior. And just being honest, I'm not above making errors, and I'm not above sin. But God knows that, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to go to heaven. I want to live according to the Word. But sometimes we just get cornered, and we do what we can to get out of it, rather than being submissive, rather than whatever comes, let it happen. Christians are not doormats, but they are not to fight for their own personal situation either. I know there's people out there that's going to disagree with that. As an American, we fight for our country. Politically, we argue for our philosophical bent. But as a Christian, God says, this isn't your world, John. You're just passing through. Your world is the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual climate. And one of these days, this world won't be around, and the kingdom of God will be the only thing left that has life to it. And there you will shine like the stars of the universe. That's what I want to do. So John is writing to a people who are the products of the anger and hatred of the world. Revelation is written to Christians, and they refuse to prostitute themselves with the decadence of Rome and the blasphemy of idolatry. They are willing to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, to which they've been called. And John writes this book to encourage them. The first century church has encouragement. If I were to, let me just tell you this. I was reading, there's some idiots out there that write. And maybe I'm one of them, but I'm not going to be as foolish and blatantly stupid as some of them I've read. But in this passage of Scripture, Revelation, it says, do not harm the oil or the wine. This one writer is suggesting the oil by which we make gasoline, because we're fighting for that, and we don't want to harm that. We need that for our own energy. And I said, you have to be kidding. This guy is a total buffoon. To say he's a charlatan or a curmudgeon would be a compliment. This guy is a total buffoon. to suggest that John's first century people are concerned about automobiles in America. That's completely, completely head in the sand, or wherever else it goes. But he wrote to encourage the first century church that they stand fortified to the supremacy of Christ, that they remind them of the spiritual battle in which they are a part, and to give them a clarity in the final victory that belongs to the faithful Christian. In James 1:27, it says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's that being sanctified. And Revelation is congruent with everything in the Bible. It's not strange. It's not unique in its content. It is absolutely harmonious with the rest of the Scripture. Let me give you, in my remaining time, an issue that I want you to see. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1, all the way down to verse 10. And because you know I don't read well, please indulge with me. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, you say, why didn't you start with chapter 1, verse 1? Well, I just want to show you something within the book, and I'll do this. I have another broadcast coming up on the same subject. I'm not through with it tonight. I hope you follow me and understand a few things about it. But reading from this particular chapter and these verses will give you an insight as to the picture that John writes, so that the people to whom he's writing would have clarity and understand. Okay, this is really significant that you get this, because Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 to 10, has its foundation in Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, and in Ezekiel 1, 1 and following. So we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at Revelation 4, 1 and following, and we're going to see how that mixes up. But turn first to Revelation 5, 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could be found to open the scroll or even look inside. Verse 4. I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes with which are the seven spirits of God. And it was sent out into all the earth, and he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain And with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, I want to focus particularly on three of those verses. Number one, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's the root of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah is, of course, Jesus. There were 12 tribes originally. Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes. Because of the spies in Canaan, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, were faithful, and the other 10 were scaredy cats, and so reduced the 10 tribes down to Judah and Samaria, I mean Israel. And we finally have from the tribe of Judah that Jesus has been centered out of all those others, that he becomes the one of which causes John not to weep. And being the root of David shows his earthly genealogy. And he actually came from the root of Jesse, but David became the king, and God promised David that there would always be a descendant of him on the throne. And so we find that Jesus is this root of David. So we're talking about Jesus here. But we see when John looks, he finds that the lamb was looking as though it had been slain. Now, John wasn't necessarily in heaven. There are people who say, come up here, and they make John, they believe that he's raptured to heaven. Well, the fact is, it says he's in a vision. Now, there's other people in a vision of the Old Testament, and it doesn't suggest that they go to heaven. It just says they're in a vision of heaven. And so now we have John in a vision. And in his vision, he is getting a glimpse of the throne room. But here's the picture I want you to see. The Lamb is standing. He's not sitting. He's standing. And standing is a representation in the language that your job is yet to be completed. If you're sitting down, that means your job's over. And so he is still has function to do, but the picture of this Jesus is that he looks like a lamb that's been slain. Whenever in the past we've had a vision of Jesus in heaven, he's sitting on the cross, he's all cleaned up, he's sitting in his white robe, he has his scepter of truth, and he's pronouncing judgment or sending out his angels to do various things. But John sees him not as a cleaned up sitting on the throne dressed in white. He sees him as a lamb that had been slain. Now, why would he see that? And here's what I want to tell you. I believe that while Jesus is still standing in John's vision, and why he is still all bloody and having scars from the thorns, from the nail prints, from the spear. He's a mess. He's a sacrificial, grotesque picture. I want to suggest to you the reason John saw him as that was because Jesus is still valid for people to be saved. In other words, his sacrifice was what brings salvation by his blood, killed by crucifixion. And that was prophetic that he would be crucified. But I don't know that necessarily that the crucifixion itself, that the cross is so sacred as though it represents his death on the cross. God took Jesus off the cross, so the cross is empty. And so you can make of that whatever you want to in your jewelry and everything else, your tattoos, which I don't believe in that, but that's your issue, and blah, blah, blah. But here is the slain Son of God who is still bloody, standing. His job isn't done yet. He's in heaven before the throne. He's not on the throne. And John sees him and weeps and weeps and weeps because no one is found worthy to open the seven seals and of the scroll to find out what's inside. And yet the angel says, this guy can. This is the lamb that was slain. And he goes on to say in the song that in verse 9, 10, because you are slain, because you were slain, and your blood, and with your blood you proclaim, or you purchase men for, let me get my magnifying glass here, you purchase men for God from every tribe, nation, and people, and language. You say, well, not yet. Well, no, but that's the church is going into all the world, that they'll be purchasing for them in the world, as long as everybody is hearing the gospel and accepting it. You have made them, meaning the Christians, to be a kingdom and a priest to serve the living God and reign with him here on this earth. Now, that doesn't mean reign with him for 1,000 years. It doesn't mean reign with him in a temple that we're going to build one of these days. It means that the King of Kings is over the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The kingdom of God has been established, and we are in kingship. We are in daughters and sons. We are prince and princesses of the king, and therefore we are invoking his power over us, and therefore we are reigning with him on this world. But we have a task to do, is to proclaim this same Jesus who had been slain. Now, in Revelation 19, which I'm not going to go there right now, but in Revelation 19, Jesus is all cleaned up, and he's coming back. He's dressed in white. He's got crowns on his head. He has a sword of the Spirit in his mouth. Not a real sword in his mouth, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the preached word of God. The Greek doesn't say just the word of God. It says the preached word of God. And in John 12:47-50, we find that Jesus is going to judge the world by the words he has spoken. And so the gospel that Jesus has given us is the message by which we will be saved or which will be condemned. How we respond to that message is the resulting eternity, destiny of our souls. But we find him to be, in this passage of Scripture in John's picture of Revelation 5, he's still slain. And the picture does say that he is concerned about the message going out. Now, if you're not concerned about the message going out and people be saved, I'm not certain that you can understand what John is trying to say here. John wants people to be saved, and there is no way of finding the message to tell them until we open the seals and get the message out of it. There's people dying for the faith out there. There's people who, by the thousands, are going to be killed by the Roman legions, and they're going to go to an eternity of hell, and John is in tears because he wants people to know Christ. He's been a preacher of the church in Ephesus for several years, and he begged for people to know Christ. Now John's in persecution. He's in exile in the Isle of Patmos. He can't be with his church anymore. And he wants to know, how can they be saved? Paul asked that question in Romans 10. How can they be saved without a preacher? How will they hear a preacher if no one tells the gospel? How will the preacher go unless he's sent? How can you believe if you've never heard? And so John has an emphasis on his emotions there. Finally, he's told, hey, there is one. There's a lamb. Looks like he's been slain, but he has the capacity to unlock those seals and open it up. Now, having said that, I gave you an insight already in Revelation 5 about the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse, or root of David. But I want to refer to another passage, and I don't have time tonight to read it to you, but you need to look this up. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 is Isaiah in worship, and he has a picture of heaven. He has seraphims in heaven, angels, if you will, but angels and seraphims are not the same, but they're creatures. They're called seraphims. And they are in heaven, and they are have great wings, and the wings are touching each other. And that's interesting. And Ezekiel 1 and following, probably verse 5 or 6, I'm not sure how far following we go, but you need to read that. Ezekiel 1:6, because we're going to tie all that together to Revelation 4:1 and following. These are pictures of the prophets who looked into heaven and saw similar things that John's going to talk about in Revelation 4. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees living creatures, he calls them. It looks like a man with four faces. And these four faces also had different characteristics. One of them was the face of a man, one was the face of a lion, one was the face of an ox, and one was the face of an eagle. And all their wings touched each other. Now in Revelation chapter 4, we have these living creatures, but they're not in the same order that Ezekiel writes about it. Ezekiel says there's a man, there's a lion, there's an ox, there's an eagle. Revelation says there was a lion, and there was an ox, and then there was a man, and then there was a flying eagle. Let me give you that. What we find in Ezekiel and Revelation, don't forget, I'm telling you that the Word of God is clear to understand. And so, and you read that context of Revelation 4, 1 and following, or Ezekiel 1, 1 and following, you'll see what these living creatures are. They're prophetic, but what is it prophesying? I believe very strongly that it's prophesying Jesus. Number one, he's going to be born in the manger of Bethlehem as a little boy. He's going to be a man. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah as the lion. He's going to become the oxen that carries the burdens. And then he's going to be the eagle that ascends high. Well, Ezekiel never had the advantage point of seeing that come to pass. But John, borrowing from Ezekiel, has the advantage, and he starts out with the lion from the tribe of Judah. All the history of the Jewish nations, of all the different tribes that have gone through and all the experience they had and all the idolatry they've gone through, all the wars they went through, all the failures they've gone through, all the repentance that a small remnant lived up to being made possible. We get to Ruth, we see Boaz, it begins the Obed and Boaz and the genealogy of Jesus. You can trace that back in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 and list this very simple thing that the tribe of Judah is represented here from Boaz, and it was that to which the simplicities of this lion, this the king of the beast, is going to be Jesus, as we see in Revelation chapter 5. He's the one that Jesus, that John focuses on first. The lion, the tribe of Judah. That's what he writes. And then he sees him as the ox. The Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that my yoke is light and my burden is easy. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke that some people had, because they couldn't afford a lot of stuff, they had a single hole for the oxen's head to go through, or for the horse, if they had a horse. Generally, they didn't. That was a Roman issue. But Jesus had a double yoke, and he also helped carry the burden. So John sees him as an oxen. Not only is he the lion, the first thing he sees as this victorious king, even though he's slain. He also sees him as the ox that carried the burden. And then number three, he sees Jesus as the man that was crucified. It was the man God that was on that cross. He took the abuse of the world. He took the hatred of the world, the insults of the world, and the torture of the world. It was amazing. It wasn't because something he did wrong. It was for the wrong that we did. He took that upon himself. And that's how the hostility of the world faces righteousness. Brutalize it. The church was an illustration of the hostility of the world against its righteousness from the get-go. From Acts 8, 1 and following. And John's in the middle of this conflict. Roman Empire Domitian hates church. He hates Christianity. He wants you to worship him only. And he's out brutalizing the church. We're going to see that as it unwraps when we get further into this study. And finally, number four, John sees this living creature. That's a flying eagle. Is the ascendant Lord going to heaven? That's the picture of the ministry of Christ. And I want you to see that as well. If you could understand the ministry of Christ, my friends, your salvation is just waiting for you to accept it. But if you reject the ministry of Christ, there is no hope I can give you. There's none available. There's no straw to grasp at. There's no life preserver to put on. There's no asbestos suit to wear. It's an over deal. But if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, obedient to His Word, have your sins washed away in Christian baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll know what righteousness is. You'll live a life of a purpose. You share the gospel with other people that they might know Jesus as well. You'll find a great joy in seeing people accept the Lord. I love God. I love people. And I want more than anything else in my life to have people say yes to Jesus because some small effort I gave on their behalf. I'm asking God to bless this radio broadcast that would present the truth of Jesus Christ. Not camouflage it. Not make it confusing. Kick the devil out of your life. He distorts everything that's genuine. He distorts everything. He makes fabrications out of truth. He lies about the beauty and the simplistics of the gospel. He masquerades like an angel of light, and he deceives people. His deception is to confuse you, to keep you from reading and understanding the Bible. Oh, it's too much for me. I can't understand it. The Satan's got his hand on your heart right now, if that's what you said. Until you just open up your heart and say, God, listen, I really want to know you. Take away this oppression of doubt, this oppression of closeness. Open my heart. Make it soft, pliable, and teach me. If you do that, if you read the Word of God, I suggest if you don't know or haven't been too familiar with the Word of God, start with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells you about the character of Jesus and some of the things he did that's really phenomenal. And then go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew has a doctrinal position to it. It teaches you what Jesus expects of you. It gives you a foundation of understanding what's expected of it as a Christian, what to believe, what to know, what to do. You get to that point, and I'll show you where else to go. Starting with the book of Revelation, it's all based on the Old Testament. 404 verses of Revelation has over 500 references to the book of the Old Testament. If you start with Revelation, if you're going to interpret the entire Bible from Revelation, you're going to be another apocalyptic idiot. You're going to believe something that John Nelson Darby started in 1800. My friends, I just thank you so greatly for listening tonight. And I'm praying for you as my audience. Thank you. May God bless you. This is John Hennedy with the IFUS Network. Please listen again tomorrow night.